He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word. We pray thou wilt bless it to our hearts and lives. May it bring glory and honor to thee, our Savior, and edification and strength to us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank thee for it. Amen. By believing in the word of God, people are forever saved. And by rejecting the word of God, people are forever lost. This portion of St. John is primarily about the word of God as spoken by Jesus. But as St. Paul explains in Romans, there is also a word of God in the book of nature, by reason of which the whole world is guilty before God of rejecting that revelation. Because the heathen who have never heard the gospel, they've never heard the Bible, they are surrounded by the book of nature, which has the word of God in it that reveals that the God who made heaven and earth cannot possibly be the totem pole they've carved out of a tree. Paul says, as many have sinned without the law, it means the word of God written or preached, the heathen who've never heard will be innocent because they haven't heard? No, it says they will perish without the word. Why? Because they're sinners. A very simple fact that Christians can't seem to get a hold of. People perish because they're sinners. And God is a holy God. Then he goes on to say, as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Those who reject the word written or preached will receive the greater damnation than the heathen because they've sinned against greater light. But they'll still both be lost for rejecting God's word. So the same word of God that brings pardon, peace, and everlasting life could bring condemnation and everlasting woe to those who reject it. Now let's begin where we left off last week. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The sins of all the elect were judged on the cross, so we will never have to answer for them. And this freeing of a multitude of their sins is what's destroying Satan's kingdom. The prince of this world is being cast out as the gospel century by century overspreads the earth. Jesus makes it clear that the way he will accomplish this is by his crucifixion, by being lifted up. The Jews understood very well what he meant. He'd be lifted up on the cross and then draw to himself all that the Father had given him to save. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? For these Jews who hear of Messiah being put to death, this is a contradiction in terms. They've read in the Old Testament that the Messiah will have an everlasting kingdom. It says in Psalms, God will establish David's seed forever and build up his throne to all generations. And Ezekiel said, God's servant, this is a suffering servant, Messiah, God's servant will be a prince forever. This the Jews understood correctly to be Messiah. They said, well, how can this Messiah be put to death if he's a prince forever? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. So, as so often happens, Jesus didn't answer their question. Who is this Son of Man? How can this be? All he said was, the light won't be with you much longer. You better walk in it while you have it. This is the very week he's going to lay down his life for his sheep. To walk in the light is to walk where there's no stumbling. But to walk without the light of Jesus is to walk in darkness. If you're wondering why there's so much darkness in the world today, it's because so much of Christendom has departed from the Word of God, quite simply put. Churches everywhere are meeting this morning that have all the appearance of Christianity, but they don't have the Christian Word. And so the culture doesn't have the Christian Word. And mothers celebrate the right to murder their own babies. The government celebrates men marrying men and women marrying women and says it's a civil right for a boy to be in the girl's shower. It's darkness. And one of the root causes of this is godless evolution. If we're just another kind of animal, anything goes. You don't blame the lion for murdering the zebra. That's what animals do. There's no moral compass if there's no Word of God. And that's what we're experiencing all around us. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I've often said that it's believing the Word of God that saves, not miracles. People say, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. Multitudes saw miracles and didn't believe. It says so right here. John in this gospel records only 7 miracles because they're all symbolic of spiritual truth. Turning the water into wine, the loaves and fishes, Jesus walking on the sea, healing the nobleman's son, healing the impotent man, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then later healing Malchus' ear, and finally, number 7, Jesus' resurrection. And yet we see it sitting here. We've never personally seen any miracles, yet we believe, except for the one miracle we have experienced. As I was taught in seminary, the only miracle still happening today is a new birth. That is a miracle that you could become a new creature in Christ. Though they saw so many miracles, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The unbelief of the nation of Israel as a whole should not have come as a surprise, because Isaiah prophesied it would be exactly that way, centuries before. Then he goes on to explain their unbelief. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Here's the explanation for their unbelief. It was never God's intention to save them, so he didn't give them the gift of faith, which is a gift of grace to undeserving elect sinners. Those who think that God is desperately trying to save every person on earth, but is constantly being thwarted by their free will, should read this text carefully. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they will not be converted and be saved. Let me explain that with an illustration. A judge has standing before his bench a man who has broken into a house, killed the husband, violated the wife and daughter, and then killed them. This judge's responsibility before God is to have him put to death. He has no intention of letting him go free. And that's what God is saying here to these spiritual criminals. He has no intention of letting them go free. He's not going to convert them. And you know, he could have done that to you and me. The wonder isn't that God, the judge of all the earth, condemns people. It's that he doesn't condemn some, the elect for whom Christ died. The wonder is he was willing to send his own son to accomplish our salvation through suffering and death. The wonder is that Christ was willing to be condemned so that we wouldn't be condemned. These things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Short verse, unbelievably important. These things said Isaiah when he saw Christ's glory and spake of him. Well, what did he speak of him? Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The angels cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the majesty of his glory. The temple was filled with smoke and shook. And he said, go and make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, lest they understand with their heart and convert and be healed. The Jews always understood correctly that this was a theophany, an appearance of God. And indeed it was. When Isaiah saw God on his throne, it says it was Christ. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. God has his elect among all sorts of classes of people, high and low. And although the rulers of the Jews were for the most part bitter opponents of Christ, there were some elect among them. You think of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. But it's sad they kept their faith quiet because they didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. Aren't there many people like that today? They're more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. If you have an opportunity to tell someone about Christ, and the devil puts in your heart, you better not because you'll be embarrassed. Remember this text. What's more important? To be admired by men or to be admired by God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And this, in the following verse, Jesus makes a point repeatedly that his word is the word of God. His mind is the mind of God. But he and the Father are one. To believe on Jesus is to believe on God the Father. And not to believe on Jesus is not to have God the Father. The only way to the Father is through Christ. Martin Luther said, he that seeks for God apart from Jesus Christ, finds the devil. He's the only way. And if any man hear my words and believeth not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus' mission in the first advent was not to judge the world. He came as Savior. It will be at the end of the world he will come to judge the quick and the dead, but not during the first advent. The same word that God speaks through Jesus will stand in the judgment as evidence of everlasting doom to those who have rejected it. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Again, the emphasis on the fact that the words Jesus speaks are the words of God. Rejecting those words brings condemnation. Believing them brings, he says, life everlasting. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, Jesus knew his hour was come. The hour when he would surrender his life for our sins. And Judas, whom we have seen before, is a thief, has opened his heart to the devil to be a thief, and so it is easy for the devil to put in his heart to betray Jesus for money. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. This event of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples has a deeper meaning than is often understood. On one level, it's obviously an example to serve one another in humility. To be like Jesus, you humble yourself to help others, especially the household of faith. Recently, Jesus heard his disciples quarreling among themselves about which one should be the greatest in that kingdom when Jesus brings his kingdom. And so Jesus gives them an example of what God considers greatness. It's humble service, like he himself provided. That's the meaning of this foot washing on one level, but there's a far deeper meaning. It's an acted parable teaching that Jesus is the only one who can cleanse you, and that he does it by humbling himself to the role of a slave. The normal role of the slave in foot washing is as soon as the guests come off the street, they take off their sandals and he washes their feet. But here, to show that this is only a symbolic act of something deeper, Jesus doesn't do this until after the supper, when it would never be done. Then cometh he to Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter didn't understand that this foot washing was an acted parable of the humiliation of Christ to cleanse us. But Jesus tells him that he will understand it later. So much of the Christian life is like that. When we're first converted, there's so much we don't understand. And then even as we advance in the faith, even sometimes a very long way, there's so much left that's still mysterious. As St. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, but the time is coming when we'll see face to face. As the old gospel song says, we'll understand it all by and by. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. They're very typical of Peter, the impulsive Peter. You'll never wash my feet. Calvin said, this is a praiseworthy modesty, were it not that with God, obedience is better than worship. Peter's an example of human pride. I meet people like Peter every day. They don't need Jesus to wash them. They're perfectly all right the way they are. They'll tell you how fine they are. True to form, Peter argues with Jesus. Now, the same Peter who rushed to walk on the water, and the next thing you know, he's saying, Lord, save me, I perish. Same Peter who drew a sword in Gethsemane, and very shortly later went to the palace of the high priest and denied our Lord. St. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration said, Lord, let us build three tabernacles. St. Peter who said of the crucifixion, Lord, that shall never be to thee. And Jesus explains, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. Those who will not be washed by Jesus have no part with God forever. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Obviously, he's speaking of spiritual cleansing, which this act symbolized. They're not all clean. Judas, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. But what Jesus is saying here, when you've been saved, you're clean every whit. All your sins are washed away, your soul is clean. But as you walk through this evil world day by day, you obtain some defilement and need to repent every day of the sins of that day. And it's symbolized by this cleansing. He says you don't need to take a bath again. Now, if you take a shower in the morning and get all clean, you go out and go to the store, you come back, you probably wash your hands. But you don't take a bath again. And so it is, you're cleansed every whit by the blood of Jesus, but we need daily repentance. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And now we come to the last verse, verse 17. A good conclusion to this portion on the centrality and importance of the Word of God. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It's not enough to know God's word. You need to do God's word. St. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. God grant us to know and to do and believe God's word. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for the precious gift of thy word. We pray that we may cherish it, that we may faithfully sit under the preaching of it, that we may read it in our homes, We may meditate on it as we walk by the way, that we may grow in grace and be more and more pleasing to thee. Amen.